In recent times, we have been studying together what I have called timeless types. That is to say, types of Christ that are found particularly in the Old Testament. We read some weeks ago in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the account of our Savior's discussion with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They suffered from what one preacher called holy heartburn as a result of what the Lord said that day. They testified, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" When the Lord opened the scriptures to them, he did so from the Old Testament, because it records in verse 27 of Luke 24, beginning at Moses. And that, of course, is a reference to the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It then speaks in the same chapter in verse 44 of all the things that he said must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So when we read the Old Testament, when we read the books of Moses, we can fully expect to find there references to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 3, there is given to us a true account of a miracle, a supernatural occurrence, a story which, by the way, is endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 20 and verse 37. The Lord talked about this very incident in this way: "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." The story in Exodus chapter 3 is further endorsed by the evangelist Stephen. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, he rehearses that same incident in this way: "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." So there's mention made again of the burning bush. Now, the burning bush itself is a great type and picture. We could say that the burning bush may be taken to represent a number of things. I would suggest that it is certainly a representation of Israel itself, because in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord speaks about the affliction of his people, which are in Egypt, how that he had heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. He said, "For I know their sorrows." Even at the very time when the bush was burning, when God spoke to Moses out of that bush, the children of Israel were enduring the great fires of persecution and affliction in Egypt. They were under taskmasters. They were in bondage. And yet, just like that bush that was burning, they had not been consumed. They still survived. They were preserved by God, even in that particular furnace of fire. And the Lord, furthermore, would continue to preserve his people and to bring them out of that bondage. So the burning bush, I believe, is a type of Israel. The burning bush is also a type of the church. Now, the people who know anything about our denomination will know that the burning bush is a symbol of our own church. Right here on the pulpit in front of me, on this pulpit fall, you have a representation of the burning bush, and a very nice one it is. This is historically a symbol of Presbyterianism. It has been so for hundreds of years. And people often ask me, what is that? What does that mean, that burning bush? And they usually ask me, even before they ask about that, what do those words underneath it mean? Ardens sed virens. Because if you don't know Latin, then you won't know what that means. Well, they are Latin words, ardens sed virens. And it simply signifies, if you want a literal translation of that, burning but flourishing. Or you might say, burning but still growing greenery. And that's a miracle. How a bush could be on fire, it's being consumed, and yet it's not being consumed because it's still growing greenery. I guarantee you, you set any bush or any tree on fire in your yard, it will not still be growing greenery. It will die as a result of that fire. But not the church. This is why Presbyterians took this as their standard. Because the thought behind it was this. The church is a tried and persecuted flock. The church is the bush that burns, but it is never consumed. She is a persecuted body. This is true. Through the ages, men and devils have done their worst. They have sought to destroy the church. The fires of great persecution have raged against the church. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will know that God's people have suffered tremendously through the ages of time. There were 10 great Roman persecutions under men like Valerian and Nero and others. Christians were persecuted and hounded to death. I recall once being in Italy and the experience of standing there in the Colosseum, inside there, and just imagining Christians being brought into that great amphitheater with all the people gathered around watching and being made to fight with beasts. They would dress the Christians in animal skins and they would be made to fight to the death. Or they would be forced to involve themselves in a gladiator fights where they would end up, many of them, being killed. This was part of the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. Then you have the fires of the Church of Rome, literally, that were set upon the martyrs. You can go to places in England like Smithfield. You could go to other places where literally men and women were burned to death, burned to ashes at the stake because they would not go amassing. Suffering has been the lot of the church. And we know that in the Bible, suffering is often pictured by fire. The Bible talks about not being surprised, not being wondering about that fiery trial which is to try you. The Bible speaks about being in the furnace and in the crucible. Fire often typifies suffering. And you will see from Exodus chapter 3 that the bush that burned there was in the desert. It was in the wilderness. And that really is something that is reminiscent of the church itself, because the church is in the world, in this wilderness, though it is not of the world. It's in the world, and it's under pressure. And Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. So the church is a persecuted body. But yet at the same time, she is a preserved body. No fire has been able to destroy the testimony of the church or her existence. Like this bush that burned in the wilderness, the church is preserved amid the hottest of flames. In fact, the flames of persecution have actually helped to ensure the preservation of the church. Someone wrote this very famous statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so it is. You know, the Bible tells us about the persecution under Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the scripture says that at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. But then verse 4 of that chapter records, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. See, the devil overstepped himself by persecuting God's people. He just sent them out like seeds to be spread throughout the place. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The branches of the bush have spread. They have flourished in the midst of the fire. Why? How is the church preserved through persecutions? Because just like this bush in Exodus chapter 3, God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of the church. And we read of this many times in Scripture about the Lord being in the midst of His church. Even in the book of Revelation, as we've been studying about the seven churches, we see this picture of the Son of Man. Where is He? He's in the midst of the candlesticks. He's right there in the midst of His church. And in Exodus chapter 3, you will see in verse 2, the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And verse 4, when the Lord saw that He turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. God was in that bush. And God is in His church. And He is with His church even as she goes through the fire. The fire may rage, but the bush will not perish. It will not be consumed. And that, of course, is a great comfort to individual Christians as well. Because when thou walkest through the fire, God says, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. If you're a true child of God, you'll never perish. You'll never be in hell. You'll never suffer the wrath of God that was your due, because it has already been visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is typified by the burning bush. But I want particularly to dwell on this aspect. I want to consider the burning bush as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. This series is a series on timeless types. And we want to think about this aspect of typology. The Old Testament, as we've been noting, is filled with types. Filled with types of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Himself talked about this on a number of occasions. For example, in John chapter 5 and verse 46. The Lord said, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. Moses wrote of Me, Jesus said. And He wrote about Christ in type. He wrote about Christ under certain ceremonies and certain incidents. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, as we've indicated, the Pentateuch. These books, just like all of the Old Testament, are full of Christ. If we have eyes to see Him there, He is there. And so we are entitled to look for types of the Savior in these books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I want to suggest to you that the bush that was on fire but was not consumed speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in several different respects. First of all, I would suggest that it speaks of Christ in the perfection of His person. The perfect person of Christ is represented by the bush. Think about this detail. That bush was one which grew in the desert. It was just a common shrub of the wilderness. And it was into the wilderness, the desert of this old world, that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. This bush itself and its very situation reminds us of the Lord in His humanity. Because this was a plant that was a common bramble. You know what a bramble is? That's the kind of bush that it was. The produce of earth. There's nothing very pretty about it, nothing very grand about it. It's not all that attractive. It's just a humble shrub with roots in the ground. And do we not read in Isaiah chapter 53, prophetically, of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." If you and I could have seen our Lord Jesus walking about on the earth, he would have appeared to us, I believe, as an ordinary man. There was nothing outstanding about his appearance or his features. I think that's very clear from how people spoke about him. I think oftentimes, not that there's anything good about that anyway, but when pictures are painted supposed to be of Christ, or people put something on celluloid that purports to be Christ, he always has some kind of an emanation around him. You know, it might be a halo, like a dinner plate behind his head lit up, or some kind of brightness around him, as if that's how the Lord would have appeared when he was on the earth. But I want to tell you, that's not how it was. That's not how it was. He was not one of outstanding physique. He was not one of extraordinary features. I know that sometimes children get storybooks, and in those storybooks there are things that are depicted there. You'll see pictures that are supposed to be of Samson. What does he look like? Oh, he's a muscle-bound character. He's like as if he's been pumping iron. He's just this Arnold Schwarzenegger type character. Now, you know, that's not how Samson was. You know how I know that? Because when the Philistines came, they had to ask Delilah, "What is the secret of his strength?" If they had seen this big bodybuilder type, they would have said, "Oh, I know now why he's so strong. Look at him." But no. I have a picture in my mind of a scrawny, skinny little individual with long hair. That's how I believe it was. There was nothing outstanding about him. And it was like that with the Savior. He was one made like unto his brethren. He had a humanity that was real. Without sin, of course. The Lord Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. But yet my Bible tells me that he hungered. That he thirsted. That he was weary. He sat down on Jacob's well because he was weary. He fell asleep in the boat because he was wearied. The Bible says that Jesus wept, and it tells us that Jesus slept. But he was without sin. Just a humble person. Like that humble bush that had God as its inhabitant. And that brings me to this thought. We talked about his humanity. There's the picture also of his deity. Notice how it tells us there in Exodus chapter 3 that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. That's an interesting phrase. The angel of the Lord. He appeared out of the midst. I'm going to suggest to you that this was what theologians call a Christophany. That is a literal appearance of Christ in the Old Testament prior to the incarnation. It's similar to the time when the Hebrew children were in the fire and there was a fourth who was with them in the fire, the form of who was like the Son of God. That was a Christophany. There are many instances of that in the Old Testament. And you read about that over and over again. The angel of the Lord. He's sometimes called the angel of the covenant. In the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 1, the scripture says, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." This is the angel of the Lord. And you can follow this throughout the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, is the Son of God. And notice, God was in that bush. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In one perfect person, there dwelt two natures, a union of humanity and deity, what the theologians call a hypostatical union, a perfect union of divine and human, which makes Christ the perfect mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He can lay his hand upon us, but he can also touch heaven and bring them together, because he is God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever, to quote the Catechism. But notice carefully, Exodus chapter 3 verse 2 says that he appeared in a flame of fire. I've already said that fire often symbolizes suffering, but it is often, among other things, a symbol of the divine presence, a symbol of God's own presence. For instance, in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 16, it says, "And for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush." Now here's another reference to the burning bush. Him that dwelt in the bush. That word dwelt is from a Hebrew word, which is the word shakan. You've heard me mention that before, perhaps. That particular word shakan is the word from which we get the word Shekinah. We talk about the Shekinah glory of God. What that signifies is God dwelling there in his presence, in his glory. The Shekinah, or the presence of God's glory, is often in the Bible associated with fire. Let me give you a few instances from the book of Exodus. In chapter 13 and verse 21, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." There's the Lord in his Shekinah glory, dwelling with his people, leading them by night in a pillar of fire. Then chapter 19 of Exodus and verse 18. Exodus 19 verse 18. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire." There you have the presence of God, the Shekinah glory associated with fire. And finally, in chapter 40 of Exodus and verse 38, it records, "The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." The glory of God was in that bush. And we think of what Paul says of Christ in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The Bible says there, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Where does the Shekinah glory of God dwell now? It dwells in the person of Christ. So the bush, the burning bush, speaks to us of the perfect person of Christ. But it not only speaks to us of the perfection of his person, the burning bush speaks to us of the painfulness of his passion. The painfulness of his passion. The Hebrew word for bush simply means a dry, thorny bush, or, as I've indicated, a bramble. Now, it's interesting to find this reference to thorns. I don't know if any of you are familiar with brambles, where you can pick certain berries from those brambles and make jelly or jam with them. I used to love to do that as a kid. We would go to bramble bushes or blackberry bushes and pick scads, bucket loads of these things so that my grandparents could make jam for us. But whenever we went to pick those berries from the bramble bush, we got pierced all the time by thorns. There's a lot of thorns on a bramble bush. And when we think about this dry, thorny bush, because that's what it was that went on fire, it speaks to us of our Lord's identification with the place of the curse. The first mention in the Bible of thorns is in Genesis chapter 3. And every time I get around thorns in my yard, I think about this. And when I feel angry about it, the fact that I've got stuck by these thorns, I've got one on my finger, I think that's the result of sin. That's why there are thorns. Because that's part of the curse. Genesis 3, 17 and 18, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thorns have to do with the curse resulting from sin. Our Lord Jesus, in the days of his humiliation, lived and died in the very place of the curse. We rightly speak about this sin-cursed scene of time. And in his death, he was made a curse for us. Because Galatians chapter 3 indicates that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And is it not also a remarkable thing that when the Lord was crucified, those who mocked him and put him to shame put on his head a crown that was woven out of thorns? The very evidence of the curse of sin worn literally upon his brow. And so the fire which burned in the bush is a picture of the condemnation resting upon sin. The bush itself, in its thorniness, talks to us about the curse resulting from sin. But the burning of that bush, the fire within it, is a picture of the condemnation that rests upon sin. Because fire in the Bible is not only a symbol of God's presence, it can also be a symbol of his judgment. Whenever our first parents were put out of the garden, they were kept out by that which was at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. A flaming sword. It was a sign of God's judgment upon sin. We learn from the book of Lamentations in chapter 2, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. Then it talks about the Lord standing with his right hand as an adversary. Burning against Jacob like a flaming fire. And do we not read in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. The judgment of God rests upon sin. And when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, he is that bush that burned with fire because the fire of God's wrath fell upon him at Calvary for our sins. The hymn writer put it like this, the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid. The flames of divine judgment, we might say, enveloped and consumed our Savior upon the cross. He suffered, he really suffered for sins at the hands of Satan, at the hands of men, but most especially at the hands of God. Because he put him to grief. The Lord Jesus bore all our hell and condemnation for us upon the cross. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. On the tree, the Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wrath, the burning anger of God, was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our sinless Lamb. And the bush on fire speaks of his perfect person. It speaks of his painful passion. That which we consider when we come to the table, our Lord Jesus endured the wrath, the hot wrath of God for us, his people. But the fact that that bush wasn't consumed speaks to us of the prevalence of his power. Our Lord did not remain dead. You think about the great miracle that happened here in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 records this. Here's something miraculous. Here's something supernatural. The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. It continued to grow. The flames did not destroy it. That dry, thorny bush that normally, if it had a flame put to it, it would be totally destroyed. It would perish. But it didn't. It continued to grow greenery. That's why when we have a burning bush depicted, it has green leaves as well as the flames. Because it continues, even though it has been and is on fire. This is no ordinary thing. This was a miracle of God. And as such, it portrays beautifully for us the glorious resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, death cannot keep her prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. The bush that burned but was not consumed, it portrays the fact that death could not overcome Christ. The grave could not hold him any longer than those 3 days and nights, because he's the Prince of Life. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he bled. Yes, he died for our sins. And he was buried. But even though the enemies thought, well, that's him finished, that troublemaker, we're all done with him, he was not consumed, because the Bible says that he rose again triumphantly from the grave. We think of those words in Revelation 1 verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. The bush that burned but was not consumed. Now remarkably, and this is something that we should take note of, it was as the God of resurrection that the Lord actually appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you look at the chapter, first of all, Exodus chapter 3, and read verse 6. The Lord said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of thy father. Now, notice this. Notice the tense. And the tense is reflected even though the word am is in italics. This is the sense, the proper sense of it. I am, not I was. See, sometimes you might be tempted to say about people who have gone before and they've died, well, God was with them. He was with them. But that's not what the Lord said. He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They were all gone. They were all dead. They were all in their graves. All of those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when the Lord Jesus talked about that, in Mark chapter 12, I want you to notice what he said. Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. and as touching the dead that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the one who appeared to Moses out of that burning bush is the God of resurrection. He's the Christ of resurrection. He himself is pictured by that burning bush, because by the prevalence of his power, he came again from the dead. And because he lives, we shall live also. I don't know where it is, but somewhere Buddha is buried. Somewhere Muhammad is buried. Somewhere Confucius is buried. And all of the great leaders of world religions, the leaders of Mormonism, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and all those other heretics and all of those other cults that you can mention, religions that are too numerous to mention, the gurus of the Hindu religion and so on, they all have graves and they're all dead. You go over to Jerusalem, you can see there Gordon's Calvary, which they reckon is the authentic place of a skull. Not too far from there, there's a garden. And in that garden, there's a tomb. And it says, over the top of that sepulchre, he is not here. He is risen. And you can go in there. My late parents were there years ago and talk about the great joy of sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane at a communion service and thinking that so long ago the Lord Jesus had knelt in that very place, surrounded by some of those same olive trees, and sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And my parents had pictures of the inside of the garden tomb, and there are no bodies in there. He is not here. He is risen. Oh yes, he suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But he rose again triumphantly from the grave. And thank God for the eternal hope that we have in Christ. Because he lives, we shall live also. That's why you can stand at the grave of a believer. And in your sadness and in the midst of your tears, you can rejoice in your heart. Because this is not the end. This is not the end. One day in that graveyard, there's going to be a commotion. The Lord is going to bring those bodies long since dead to life. He'll bring every particle, every molecule of dust together. And joined to that body will be that disembodied spirit that is in glory all that time in heaven. He'll bring them together at the resurrection day. What a hope we have in Christ. The bush was burned, but it was not consumed. It's a wonderful type of Christ. I trust that as we read this scripture, we will have eyes to see the Savior. The Lord will show us him as we look for him in all the scriptures, because he's there. He's there. And what a blessing it is to find him to the nourishment of our souls. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. Amen.